Well, good evening, and let me add my welcome to Steve's. If we've not met before, my name's Dave, I'm one of the ministers here, and I'd love to get a chance to chat with you afterwards if we haven't spoken before, or if we have, I'd love to chat to you as well. It'd be great to find out what the Lord's doing in your life and see how we can serve you in that. Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word this evening. Father, we come to this book and we confess that we trust this is your word, and we ask that this evening you would speak to us. Jesus, we pray that you would knock on the doors of our hearts this evening, that we might hear you calling to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would awaken us, that you would draw out faith from us, and that you would do it for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series looking at the Song of Songs. We're into chapter 5 this evening. We can turn to that in just a few moments. And we're walking our way through this book. But as we begin, let me take you back, not to just this summer, but to 1881, sometime before most of us, I think, were around. That summer, Vincent van Gogh visited his parents. And while he was there, he fell in love with a beautiful young widow called Cornelia. Vincent's kindness touched Cornelia, and they became good friends. He was particularly kind to her son, and that was of particular benefit and help to her. But it was a lopsided relationship. He fell in love with her, but she had recently been widowed, and her grief was still far too raw, and so she rebuffed him gently. Writing up his story, Maria Popova includes this excerpt from one of Vincent's letters, writing to his brother of the situation. He says this: "A deep love has grown in my heart for Cornelia. I told her." She answered that her past and her future remained one, so she could never return my feelings. There was a terrible indecision within me about what to do. Should I accept her no, her never, never? Or considering the question is not finished or decided, should I keep up some hope and not give up? I chose the latter. "It is my intention," he wrote to his brother, "to love her so long till she'll love me in the end." We live in a world, don't we, where love is a real thing. We can speak of it in the terms that Vincent did, of a deep love growing in our hearts. And yet sometimes love is lopsided. One loves, but the other not so much. Sometimes love is unreturned. Sometimes there's heartbreak in our experience of life. Life can feel deeply sad. One of my sons observed that when we're reading a story, if it's not happy yet, then it can't be the end of the story. And he's got a point, hasn't he? Shouldn't life be like that? And yet all too many of the stories that we live in the middle of seem like they'll never find any kind of happy ending. But stories should have happy endings. That's how it's meant to be. But we have to acknowledge at least two things, don't we? Firstly, we live in a fallen world. Here and now, not every ending can be happy. Literature tells us the same. Romeo and Juliet is perhaps one of the greatest of all love stories, and yet ends in tragedy. And secondly, that a happy ending isn't the only thing that a story needs to be a story. Indeed, "he met she and they lived happily ever after" isn't really all that compelling a story. The ever-winning formula of romantic comedies tells us that much. Yes, a happy ending. Yes, probably a wedding in the end. But first, surely love must be lost in some part before it can then be recovered. That makes it a story that we want to hear, even though we've heard the same story so many times before. I was chatting recently to one of you who reflected on the Song of Songs and said, "Well, it seems like their love is just too perfect, isn't it? How can it be? They just love each other so wonderfully. Is it always like that in the song?" Well, here this evening we come to some realism, I suppose. There's idealism in the song. It's beautiful. Here are the wise man's reflections on love. Not so much a diary of one of his relationships, but the reflections as he looks back on how things should be in this world. The Song of Songs is wisdom literature. It's alongside Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, if you want to head towards turning to it. Where we are will be in page 683 of the Church Bibles. And it comes just after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's wisdom literature. It's God's vocabulary for what life is like in this world. One book, Proverbs, about fathers and sons mostly. One, Ecclesiastes, about satisfaction or the lack of it in life. And then one that on the surface of it is about a husband's love for his wife. Three books that capture a vast range of human experience that are God's language for how we're to understand life in his world and how we're to understand his good news for life in this world. All three books engage with the reality of the human experience, and they give us categories, they give us language to understand God's good news. There's idealism, there's a sense of this is how it should be, and yet there's heartbreak, and we find that as we come to the Song of Songs chapter 5 this evening. Now, we're going to be in verses 2 down to 8, and it's perhaps one of the saddest passages in the whole of the song. Here we find love lost. That'll be our working title for this evening, love lost. Here's wisdom literature that's not unaware of the difficulty of life, of the fallenness of life in this world, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. The song admits that. If we've been noticing along the way, we'll have seen that. We've seen he speak of her as flawless, but when she first describes herself in chapter 1, she's dark but lovely. She's loved, and yet she's been bruised by her experience of life and perhaps by some of her sin. And not for the first time here in chapter 5, we see these two lovers apart from one another. There are moments of great intimacy for them, but here again, they're not with one another. And we come here this evening to really the dramatic heart of the book, so I hope we'll find good value here for us. And what have we done this evening? We've sung of the glories of the Christian gospel. We've sung of Christ who died and was raised. We've declared to one another there are wondrous things in his word revealed to us to be beheld. And now we crash into the cold reality of human life, of experience. That for all this wonderfulness, for all this beauty, our human experience includes apathy and lovelessness, lethargy and indifference. Well, if you've reached page 683, let's read from Song of Songs, chapter 5. We're going to read verses 2 down to 8, which you'll see is all she speaking. Here's what she says. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night, he says. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers flowed with myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Well, there's drama here, isn't there? We'll walk our way through it. Four headings should help us just to find our way through this. And the first of them is this, that she rejected. She rejected him. As we begin here in chapter 5, verse 2, well, it's like being in chapter 3 all over again. She's alone in bed. She slumbers. She rests at the end of the day. And then he knocks on the door. Her husband comes and knocks on the door. And he does it in hope that she will open the door for him. Which doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? There in the middle of the verse, open to me, he says. Well, what's going on? There's foreplay here. There's invitation. He speaks to his flawless one as he's identified her in the previous poem. But she's half asleep. In verse 2, she tells us that she slept, but her heart was awake. She's half asleep and half awake. She's somewhere in between. And though the knocking wakes her, she has undressed herself, she says. In verse 3, she's taken off her robe, she has washed her feet, she's ready for bed. And she doesn't want to get out of bed and walk across the room and unlock the door and let him in. She doesn't want to abandon the warmth of her bed. She doesn't want to have to wash again. Her response to his knocking is lethargy, it's apathy. Right person, right place, wrong time. And so she responds and she rolls over, she buries her head in the pillow. She rejects him. Well, as we've walked our way through the song, we've reflected on what this has to say about human relationships and then what it has to say about Christ and the church as human marriage points us towards that greater reality. So humanly speaking, what can we say? Perhaps we can reflect on both sides of this encounter. A husband seeking intimacy with his wife, a wife refusing him, although it could be just the other way around, couldn't it? It happens. Has he misjudged the moment somehow? Why is she disinterested? Well, there's no simple answer. Perhaps they might learn in the daytime to listen to one another a little more. No couple's mood always matches. The challenge perhaps is in mutually understanding one another, to prefer the other's interests ahead of your own desires. And of course, biblically, sex is not about self-indulgence. It's not just about what you want. By God's design, it's a delightful way for husband and wife to serve one another and to meet with one another. Here's a real experience that helps us to reflect on our experience of life. And spiritually, in gospel terms, what might we say? Well, surely we have to acknowledge something of an allusion here that's picked up later in the Bible. The book of Revelation we've referred to a number of times through this term. And we've seen how the Bible ends in the end of Revelation with the wedding supper of the Lamb, everything building towards a great wedding day. But the book of Revelation begins with seven love letters, Jesus writing to his church. And in the seventh of those, he says these words in Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Just as it is here. Surely on John's mind, surely on the Spirit's heart as those words were written. He comes and he knocks just as in verse 2. And he seeks feasting in Revelation just as, well, previous verse of this song had in 5 verse 1. A call to eat, friends, drink your fill of love. And the only condition given is this. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, he stands at the door and knocks, as we see in Holman Hunt's famous painting. And yet, here in the song, she fails to open the door, at least at first. What can we say of Jesus? He moves towards his bride, the church. He makes himself known. He speaks. And he seeks intimacy with his church. He wants to be known. And his word goes out. His word goes out and seeks a response in return. It asks the question, can we hear? Will we open the door for him? We can put it this way. He asks for faith. He asks for trust. And yet, isn't it the case that all too often he finds equivocation? He finds delay. Too often the human response, well, it's like those who Jesus said, follow me to. People who protested that it's a very good invitation. Thank you so much for inviting me to follow you, Jesus. But Jesus, your timing's poor. People who asked, can I have a little bit of time to set my affairs in order? To bury my dead, to get married, to say my farewells? Jesus, it's good to hear from you, but it's just not the right time. I wonder, do you recognize that kind of rejection? I do. Physically, it's hard to get my head off the pillow in the morning. And stirring up zeal for the Lord, well, that doesn't come easy either. So much easier just to bury my head in the covers. And yet he comes. Yet he comes and he calls, open. He raises the question for me, how do I respond to him? I wonder even this evening, do we hear his voice? Maybe the beginning is just to confess our lethargy. Jesus, I'm not sure I can be bothered. Maybe that might be a beginning sometimes. And whatever it has got to how it is, Because all kinds of factors are things that make that happen, aren't they? We can point to all kinds of different things, all kinds of situations and steps along the way. But here's the thing, you're here. You're here this evening and we're reading from his word. He's knocking at the door for you. And yet she rejected him. What about you and me? What will our response be as he comes and speaks and invites us? Well, firstly, she rejected him. And then things go from bad to worse and she failed. In verses 4 to 6, have a look down with me. See what happens here. He's not dissuaded by the lack of an immediate response. In verse 4, he thrusts his hand through the latch, and some commentators want to argue that this isn't just about the door of her bedroom, but euphemistically it's about her body. But in any case, he moves towards her. He desires to wake her up. And she responds in verse 4. She says, "My heart began to pound for him." He's making some progress in arousing her, in rousing her from her sleep. Literally, she says, "My guts churn." She's moved right in the depths of who she is. It's the same language you can find in Jeremiah 31, verse 10, where the Lord himself says of his people, "My guts churn for them." And then he says, "I will have mercy on them." Her response is like the churning of God's heart that leads him to save his people, to show mercy to them. She's moved with a love like he has. And it's the same in Isaiah 63:15. The Lord's charge, "Where is the churning of your guts for Israel? Why have you not moved towards them yet? Why have you not rescued them? Where is the gospel at work in you, Lord?" She's moved. There's reality here. Something is changing as he speaks. And yet, as Ellen Davis comments on these verses, the pain of having heard and yet not responded to the one we most love is almost unbearable. This is not turning out well. At last, she rises from her bed. She gives her consent to him. Verse 5, she tells us that "I arose to open for my beloved." Okay, you've knocked at the door long enough. And as on so many occasions previous in the song, she's scented with myrrh, dripping from her hands, her fingers flowing with myrrh. As we've said in previous weeks, this is the spice of atonement at the tabernacle. She has that fragrance of his atoning sacrifice upon her. And she does what he asked. He said in verse 2, "Open to me." And in verse 6, she does. "I opened for my beloved. I opened the door." But he's not forceful with her. She's been unresponsive, and so he's stepped back, and it tragically seems too little too late. She says in verse 6, "My beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I called and I looked, but I didn't find him, and he didn't answer." She rejected him, and then she failed to find him. What are we to make of this? On one level, the reality of human relationships, of course. Things don't quite work out sometimes. But in gospel terms, what do we make of this? Well, not that Jesus messes with us. Not that he doesn't want to be found. But rather, perhaps from this poem, that he might draw us out. That it's true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. If he'd stayed, if he was always, maybe she wouldn't move at all from her bed. Just at her own convenience. If he'd stayed, she wouldn't have experienced the sinking of heart, the despondency of love, of loss here. And these are important emotions. They're part of the experience that she must have. They serve to heighten desire, to inflame hearts, to increase our affections, don't they? But such loss, if it's followed by finding, will lead to a stronger kind of love. Or at least it might. Because at this point, she could have gone back to bed, couldn't she? She could have grown more cold to him. She could have dismissed him. That's possible. Love follows no mechanistic process. There's no formula. This is not a recipe to follow that will guarantee a response. And maybe it would have been best. Surely it would have been best if she'd responded immediately. to his knocking at the door and his calling rather than delaying. And yet, if every poem in the song told of such bliss, of them always being tuned perfectly to one another, then this would stink of unreality, wouldn't it? This is a sinful world. And the invitation to love is often refused. Perhaps most of all when it comes to the Lord Jesus inviting human beings to come to him. And yet perhaps good can come from this. Indeed, we see here that she's seeking him. Things have gone bad. Her heart has sunk. She's looked and not found. She's called and he's not answered. Jim Hamilton puts it this way, commenting on this: God's grace rests heaviest on those who feel themselves lowest. That sometimes, somehow, when we reach our lowest point, when everything else has fallen apart, that might just be the moment to find his grace in a richer way than we'd ever been able to before. What will happen here? Well, to look back to Vincent van Gogh, he probably needed to know when to give up, didn't he? When to let his love for Cornelia die. But outside of a small range of circumstances, marriages should be persisted with. Wedding vows are conditioned not on things going well, not on the couple always managing to meet one another at the perfect moment. They're conditioned on the consent given at the wedding. And indeed, they deliberately try to be unconditional or even contra-conditional. That whatever befalls us, despite the circumstances, in sickness, health, poverty, wealth, until death us do part, we make our vow. However it goes. And then when it comes to the Lord and to his marriage of himself to his people, well, surely then, of all places, we need not think and we ought not think that our unfaithfulness to him is going to put things beyond recovery. Here it's all gone wrong. But even in this moment, she goes after him. She heads out into the streets. She goes to find him. The singer Damien Rice put it this way: we can't take back what is done, what is past. We can't. What's done is done. And that means for her in this song, her lethargic response is now written into her story. It's part of the story. There's no avoiding that. But it doesn't have to be final. It doesn't have to be the end of this story. She can seek him, however late in the day it is. Love was lost here, but it's not gone forever. And the search isn't going to be easy. And for a while, it's going to make things worse, as we'll see in just a moment. It adds confusion, it adds frustration and pain in her case. And yet Scripture, I think, would commend the search, the seeking of reconciliation, the opportunity to rebuild. It's not over, however badly you blew it. As the novelist Francis Buffer put it, more can be mended than you know, though it's not always easy to see how, is it? She failed. She rejected him, and then she failed to find him. It's all gone wrong. But repentance can happen. In fact, consider these words from Martin Luther 500 years ago. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That the entire life of a Christian believer is to be repentance. That means life involves getting it wrong, messing it up, missing the moment, and then repenting, and repenting, and repenting again, and then again, to go after him, humbled and tender-hearted, living with the reality that this happened. Well, there's a little more for us in verses 7 and 8, so let's read on and see how the story unfolds. She rejected, she failed, and then, verse 7, she suffered. Verse 7 indicates for us that looking for him in verse 6 has taken her out into the streets of the city. And it did that in chapter 3. As she longed to spend time with him, she went out into the streets of the city, blindly running around to find her lover. How is she going to do that? She has no idea where he's gone. And so no surprise, she fails to find him. But once again, she encounters the watchman in verse 7, the city guards. And we don't really need to dwell on who they are here. A little like the daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, they're a kind of literary foil. They draw out response and conversation. They help us to see aspects of this relationship. What we see here, though, is that she seeks her beloved, and it's they that find her. And in chapter 3, when this happened, immediately she found her beloved. So it was just a momentary encounter. She sees them and then she finds him. Tragically here, it's not the same. Not so here. No, she tells us this. Rather, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak. She rejected her lover. She failed to find him and then she suffers without him. Chapter 3, she began alone in bed and ended back in bed with him. Here she begins undressed in bed and ends up stripped and bruised on the city streets. It's a tragic story. In biblical terms, she's been exiled, just as Israel would later be exiled from their land and from their Lord for their unfaithfulness. So too, she finds herself beaten in the streets. And in a new desperation and humility, her heart will wake up from its slumber. We've seen these threads running through the song. In chapter 3 and 4, there was poetic reference to the Exodus and to the conquest and the glory days of Solomon's reign in a blessed landscape. And now a warning for them sounded centuries ahead of the exile that would come to them, and yet which had been anticipated in the law. They were told this would happen. If they turned away from the law, then exile would follow. And here in this case, there's direct connection between her sin and her suffering. This is judgment upon her in poetic terms. If she'd answered the door when he knocked, well, she would have spent the night in bed with him. She would not have been out on the street. She would not have encountered the watchman. This would not have happened. But we have to say, don't we, that not all suffering is directly caused by sin in that way. Not all sin leads to suffering. It's simply not true that the good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. It's obvious, isn't it, from our experience of life, that's not how it goes. Indeed, often the opposite seems true. And generally speaking, it's a great evil to blame suffering people for their woes. And set within a wider biblical context, we know this. The very best member of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered terribly. We might well be in a situation where we're due the watchman's fury. But he bears it for us. He gets exiled for us so that we don't have to be. We think of ourselves as wise, but we live as fools. We should face such judgment, but we don't have to. And her story warns us of the perils of life away from Jesus. And it gives us opportunity to see things differently, to see how it could have been, to see his kindness, and to repent again. Her suffering stands as a warning for us and a reminder that there's one who will take our place. She rejects him. She fails to find him. She suffers. And then in verse 8, she seeks help. Here things return to the pattern of the poem in chapter 3. She meets her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. They intersperse the narrative and the poems in this story. And a world away from this experience, back in chapter 3, she confidently counseled them. She told them what to do about love. Speaking from her confidence and her expertise, this is how you should pursue love. Also different here. She pleads for their help. In these words that she says in verse 8, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Tell him I'm lovesick. Tell him I'm in turmoil. I'm in regret. I'm in dismay. I've got unanswerable questions in my heart. Like, why didn't I respond to him at first? And perhaps more importantly, will I ever see him again? It's tragic. Let me assure you, it's not quite the end of the story. It's the middle of chapter 5. There's another couple of chapters to go. And we could have concluded this drama this evening. We could have carried on through the rest of chapter 5. And we'll do that next week. But I think sometimes we need to stop in the low points We need to allow ourselves to dwell in these moments, to see the sadness of her situation, to know that there will be resolution, but we're not there tonight. So tonight we see that she messed it up. She didn't get out of bed. Now she's there in the streets, and he's not there. And she aches with love and loneliness. She's faint with love. She's sick with love. And at the very least, we can and should recognize that this is part of the human experience, isn't it? But we might well ask, why would that be? I think that's a question for a Christian to engage with, but it's a question for our watching world. Why would love be such a thing? Why would doing love lead you into such pain as this? Why would that be a part of life? And crying out to the ceiling for help isn't going to help us very much. It won't yield much of an answer for the search. But we might well do what she did and seek the help of other people. Perhaps her experience can give us some insight into the Christian experience, because the Christian faith isn't a private personal pursuit. There are moments of private piety and prayer, but by and large, this faith is a matter of community. It's lived out with other people. Otherwise, you could have just downloaded this and you wouldn't have had to come out this evening. Last weekend, I was at a party with some friends, and I was talking with someone who's part of a local Zen Buddhist group. I guess one of the functions of my job is that conversation can quickly turn to church things. We do names, and then we do what's your job, and then we're kind of straight into the church stuff. And sometimes that feels too quick, to be honest, but sometimes it brings up things a bit quicker, and that can be helpful. And we got talking about you and this church and things we do, and his initial response, he was stunned at the scale of our church, numerically speaking. He compared it to his meditation group that regularly gathers 3 people, and we reflected together and talked about what's that like. It was really interesting to see how he'd got into that, how he'd pursued that at various points in his life, how in his late 20s he began to ask questions and try to seek some answers. But we began to talk, and our conversation kind of got into a bit of a comparison between how I approach life and what it means to be part of a church and his. And that his group sets the bar high. That you won't get into his group unless you prove that you're really serious and committed. They'll leave you standing outside. They'll send you away until you're really sure that you're really committed. I hear this song here, and I think, would this person in this song, would she get into his group? It seems unlikely. And I reflected back to him that's interesting, that's how you draw out commitment from people, but the church welcomes all comers. It deliberately opens its arms to the half-hearted, to the apathetic, to the hypocrite, the failure. That we do that because we're convinced, like Jesus said, that it's the sick who need a physician, that the sinner who needs forgiveness. That he may get a high caliber of commitment, but church is for anyone. Look at the people around you. The other thing we reflected on was this, that at least for him, his meditation is a deeply personal matter. He appreciates meeting with others because it reminds him to do it and can sort of help him to focus a little bit. But that realistically, the whole thing is a very individual pursuit. And by contrast, the Christian faith is the very opposite, that it's necessarily a matter of community. That when we say we need the Lord, he puts us into a community. He puts us with all the people who are sat around you this evening. It's good to talk with other people, isn't it? It's good to hear where they're coming from. It brings out things that you perhaps didn't see before. I'm not sure I was as clear with him as I hope I've just been with you. But it's an ongoing relationship. I hope we'll get more chance to talk about these things. But it reminded me this, that the Christian faith is for those who know they need a saviour. And it puts people into community with other people who also need that help. And in the Song of Songs here, when she rejects him and she fails to find him and she suffers the judgment that brings, She finds herself with others who can offer help. She seeks help from her friends. So let me ask you these questions. Whose help might you need? Who could pray for you in your situation? Who could help you to find more of Jesus? Who would that be? We need to say a little bit more about these verses, though. Hear the words of one of the early Christians, Origen. He observed of her situation in these last two verses, in verse 7 and 8, that as she's there in the street, as she suffers as a consequence of her sin, that she's experiencing health-bestowing wounds. That in her words to these daughters of Jerusalem, we hear what Ellen Davis in her commentary calls this, the wise anguish of one who now knows what it means to lose what matters absolutely. The wise anguish of one who now knows what it means to lose what matters absolutely. It's been a horrible story for her, but things have become clearer. If you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. In the words of the poet David White, heartbreak is how we mature. It may be the essence of being human, of coming to deeply care. I'm not sure it's quite the essence of being human, but it's up there, isn't it? It's up there in the human experience that going through this heartbreak of going through the reality of brokenness is what brings her heart to truly care in this story. Now she knows what she did not know earlier that night. Now her heart begins to see how much she really loves him. Now she knows so much more about love than she did just a few moments earlier. There's something about that experience that brings that out. It's like kintsugi, the Japanese art of repairing broken things, using gold to fill in the cracks. Rather than pretending that a breakage hasn't happened, in kintsugi, the flaw is seen as a unique part of the object's history, something which adds to its beauty. That's not to say that it's good that the bowl was broken, but the beauty comes through the breaking. But it's part of what makes these verses so compelling here in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 2 to 8. It's so compelling because the world is broken, because this happens. Because the cracks show and you can try and cover them up, but they don't cover up well. Stories are unresolved. If I can bring you the words of Mika about this. It's the hardest story I've ever told. No hope or love or glory. Happy endings gone forever. Isn't that how often it seems? If we took this poem and we put it up on the cinema screen, wouldn't you lie awake in your bed pondering what happens? How this happened? Wouldn't you want to get into deep conversation with friends? Why did this happen? Is there any hope for her? Will she ever find him again? How could this be turned around? That's what this poem's meant to do for us. It's meant to get right to the heart of who we are. And tonight, as with so much of our human experience, we leave things somewhat unresolved. She's there. She's in the street crying out to her friends. But we've got much to chew on, haven't we? And I think we can take at least a couple of steps as we come to a conclusion that bring her dark night into our present, that help us to consider how we find ourselves. And we'll find the conclusion of the story next week. The next bit is beautiful. Come back and hear it. But before we get there, two things I think we can do. I want to lead us in a few moments in a time of confession. John writes these words in the New Testament, not in the book of Revelation, but in one of his letters before, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. And that he does it on the strength of Jesus' atoning death in our place. As we see her lethargy here, it's not alien to us, is it? Her experience is not strange to us. and we can safely confess that. So I'd like to lead us in a prayer in a moment. And then for us to lead our hearts by singing of the beauty of Jesus, to enter into what she's not able to see in this moment, but what she's beginning to long for. And sometimes when we sing, we do it to express how we feel. We say, this is how I feel about him. He's wonderful. But sometimes we don't feel that. And we can sing differently. We can say, this is not so much expression, but formation of my heart. This is saying, though I don't feel this, still I will say these things. And we can instruct ourselves and other people as we do that. We can let his word dwell richly in us and change us as we sing. We can say, this is my beloved, and I will go to him. I will tell him that I'm faint with love. So would you stand with me and we'll pray, and then we'll sing together. Let's pray. Faithful God, we come to you today as deeply forgetful people. You have been so much better to us than we deserve, faithfully fulfilling your commitment to give us good things in Christ. Yet we quickly forget all the wonderful gifts that you've already given us. And we feel angry and bitter when you don't answer our prayers the way in which we want them to be answered. Instead of remembering your deliverance and running to you daily as our shield of refuge, the anchor of our souls, we prefer to remain in bondage to our idols because we love our sins and it seems too hard to fight against them. We doubt your goodness and power many times each day and we resent the obedience that you call us to. Father, would you forgive us? Jesus, thank you for remembering the truth faithfully on our behalf. You worshipped your Father daily with unwavering faith and unshakable hope in his goodness. Cherishing the Father's unchangeable character, you submitted to his perfect wisdom and trusted him completely in all the circumstances of your life, even when it was most painful. We have no other hope, nor do we need one but you. Holy Spirit, we need your power at work in us to stir up our hope. Help us to know and worship our God as he is, the unchangeable sovereign King who has sworn by himself to save us in spite of our foolishness. Cause us to know the certainty of God's great love for us until we are transformed into people who love him deeply and are able to run the race with strong confidence and joyful hope in Christ. Open our lips to join the heavenly worship service and help us look forward to the triumphant coming of our heavenly King Jesus. Amen.